All right, open your Bibles to the second chapter of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Before we read the text this evening, I'll say that Mac Tomlinson sends his greetings from Denton, Texas, for those of you that know him, maybe even some of you that were expecting him. Instead of him, due to some significant back issues and an extended trial, you get me, but sorry, God's providence reigns. Colossians chapter 2, I'll read just two verses this evening. This will be our text, the focus of an extended meditation on the cross that I trust will inspire and help your own meditation on the cross in the months and years to come. Colossians 2, I'll be reading verses 13 and 14, and then we'll go to the Lord together in prayer. This, dear ones, is the living word of God. You need to hear it as such. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Amen. Pray with me. Holy Father, here we are, maybe some of us feeling as though the conference is already winding down. We're certainly on the last stretch, as it were, and we have been blessed, and you have met with us, but here we are this evening, Father, trusting that you're not yet through with us, that you have more for us. And so together, we ask you, according to the merits of the divine Son, our Lord Jesus, that you would bless us once more as we hear the proclamation of the Word of God, that you would speak, that our Lord would be front and center, that he would be glorified, and that the Spirit of the living God would be so active among us this evening, glorifying the Son. Work, O triune God, for your name's sake, for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I said this would be an extended meditation on the cross, and I'm trusting it will help you in your own meditation on the cross. Before we dig into the text, I want you to bear with me for a moment and allow me to share a portion of a beloved book, The Pilgrim's Progress. Raise your hand if you're at least somewhat familiar with The Pilgrim's Progress. That's nearly everybody. And I'm sorry for those that aren't yet familiar with that book. It's a good one. I want you to get familiar with it in the months and years to come. This is an allegory by John Bunyan, the 17th century Baptist pastor, and I think it's worth reading this evening. It will helpfully illustrate both the text, Colossians 2, and the theme of tonight's sermon. So to set the stage, by way of reminder for those that are familiar with the allegory, we're at the point in the story where Christian has passed through the house of the interpreter. If you remember seeing so many wonderful divine things there. And now he is running his race, hemmed in by two walls called salvation. He is in the way of salvation. Now I'll read just a short snippet from the book. Therefore, burdened Christian ran up this way, though not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. And you may remember he's been carrying a giant burden up to this point in the story. So he ran in this direction until he came to a place where the way ascended up a small hill. And at the top of that small hill stood a cross, while below it was a tomb. So Bunyan writes, "I saw in my dream that just as Christian came to the cross, his burden fell off his back. And then it continued to tumble down the hill until it fell into the mouth of the tomb and was seen no more. At this, Christian felt glad and overjoyed. And in his excitement, he exclaimed, 'He, Christ, has given me rest by means of his sorrow and life by means of his death.' Then he stood still for a little while to look with wonder and amazement. For it was so surprising to him that at the sight of the cross, it should accomplish the release of his burden. Therefore, he looked again and again, even until inward springs of water flowed down his cheeks. Now, as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones, angels, approached and saluted him with the benediction, 'Let peace be upon you.' The first shining one said to him, 'Your sins have been forgiven.' The second stripped Christian of his rags and clothed him with a complete change of garment. The third also set a mark upon his forehead and gave him a scroll with a seal on it, which he was directed should be looked at as he ran his race and then handed in upon arrival at the gate of the celestial city, heaven. So these messengers went their way. Then Christian gave three leaps for joy and went on his way singing. And here's what he sang. 'Thus far did I come laden with my sin, nor could anyone ease the grief I was in until I came here. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss. Must here the burden fall off from my back. Must here the cords that bound it to me crack. Blessed cross, blessed tomb, but blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me.'" This is truly a great illustration of both our text and the theme of the sermon tonight. This is also representative of what you and I should regularly experience ourselves as we meditate on Calvary's cross. I've broken the message this evening up into two simple parts. Number one, an informed look at the cross. And number two, a felt look at the cross. So let's begin to dig into the text, as well as a little bit of salvation theology. An informed look at the cross. Look at the text with me again, verses 13 and 14. You can follow along as I read. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." When I say an informed look, I'm saying that all of our looking to Christ — that's a very common phrase today, isn't it? Right? Look to Christ. Oh, you just need to look to Christ. I'm saying tonight that all of our looking to Christ, all our gospel meditations have to be rooted in biblical truth. That's what I mean by an informed look. A look, a glance, a gaze at Christ and the cross that is underscored and informed by Scripture alone. Our minds are to be informed by truth in order that our hearts are then warmed with joy and love to Christ. This is why we have this repeated pattern in Scripture, where the imperatives of Scripture, the commands of the Christian faith, follow after the indicatives, the glorious and fundamental truths of the Christian faith. It's first the glorious, compelling, wonderful truth, followed by imperatives, commands. Okay, now you know this, walk in it this way. It's because we live out of what we know to be true. And in texts like this tonight, I think the Scriptures give us tremendous insight into the cross work of our Lord. Throughout the pages of the New Testament, it seems that various New Testament writers will look at the cross, one from one angle and another from another angle and another from another angle and so on. Here in our text, Paul is carefully describing yet another angle, another way that we look at the cross, another truth that we see behind it, another thrilling accomplishment of Christ's work on Calvary's cross. But before he gets to the cross work, the glory of it all, he first reminds us of where we came from. So I want you to look with me at the beginning of the verse, because Paul's going to take a moment to remind us of our origin story. You, he writes, who were dead in your trespasses and sins. Depending on your translation. He reminds us that we were all among the number of the spiritually dead, the ones alienated from God and God's covenant people, the ones separated, isolated from Christ, the ones led about by the devil, the ones full of lusts and passions and self-love, the ones rebels from birth. This is the way that you and I came into this world, isn't it? And this is the way we would have remained in this world if it wasn't for God's gracious intervention. And he goes on in his description, you, in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now, this audience in Colossae was predominantly a Gentile audience. The obvious physical reference to circumcision carries a double meaning here, carries a spiritual sense to it. Paul's describing the existence of sinful flesh that clings to every one of us, that clings to humanity. It's actually quite stirring then to think the uncircumcised, the ones opposed to God, the ones sold into bondage and slavery to sin. It's quite stirring to think of who you and I were before the cross. Paul's reminding us of this. The whole of our existence, me when I was 17 and converted by God's grace, the whole of my existence for those first 17 years of my life was entirely selfish. It was a life lived for my glory, for my kingdom. It was a life that was bent inward upon itself. The very members of my body and your body, our hands, our feet, our lips, our eyes, members made to serve our Creator, we used them and abused them to gratify our own lusts and passions. Even the nice things that we did at times, we did them for our own advantage and gain. You see, the horrors of Calvary's cross shows us something of the horrors of who we were outside of Christ. And there's no clean-cut or tidy, neat way to save a wretched humanity like that. Not at all. The way of salvation must then involve cruelty and torment and blood and wrath. And all of that then spent on the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus taking upon himself the very things that you and I deserved. Please consider this tonight. The Apostle Paul, before he gets to the really good news, reminds us of some really devastating news
of who we were and where we came from. He takes pains to remind the various members of this body, this audience there at Colossae, of who they were outside of Christ. And he does so for a reason. You and I must never forget, never lose sight of who we once were outside of Jesus Christ. Because who we once were is exactly who God so loved and Christ so saved. Don't forget it. Never lose sight of it. The very ones dead in sins are the ones made alive together in Him. Now follow the movement of the text with me here. Paul moves from our origin story to our second origin story, the new birth, if indeed you're in Christ. He turns the corner and he begins to speak of the doctrine of regeneration when he says, made alive together with Him. In regeneration, the old passes away and behold, all things become new. The Lord looked at you in your blood and filth and He said to you, live. And suddenly where there was no life, only death, there was new life in Christ. This is something to get happy about, dear ones. If you're in Christ today, you're a new man, you're a new woman, you're a new boy, you're a new girl. He has made you new. He has made you alive. And then from regeneration, I know we're moving quickly, Paul moves right into justification. Having forgiven us all our trespasses. Brian spent a great deal of time here this morning. I won't because of that. But take that in, brothers and sisters. Having forgiven us all our trespasses. In Psalm 103, having forgiven our iniquity. Remembered no more. How do we just come to statements like that in our Bible reading day by day and just read right over it? Doesn't the fact of sins forgiven, of total pardon, of being washed in the blood of the Lamb, doesn't that still excite you? Shouldn't a truth like this never grow old, never become worn out, never become boring in our thinking? Hear God's voice tonight, beloved. Having forgiven us all our trespasses. Think of Isaiah 43:25. I, God says, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. I won't remember them. Are you hearing this? I asked you a question. Are you hearing this? Jeremiah 33:8, I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin. All of it. All of it. And I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. Forgiven and cleansed. Isn't that something to get happy about? Micah 7:18-19, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance. He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. Wow. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You, God, will cast all our sin in the depths of the sea. Amen? Drink this truth down. And drink it down again and again and again. Let it be new tomorrow morning all over again. And let the sweetness of it roll over your tongue and swim through the recesses of your mind and warm that leaky heart of yours. To be a Christian is to be one forgiven of all sin. All of it. All of it. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress,
the author of the scene that I read to you at the start, he describes the moment of his conversion. And in his own words, I want to read it to you. It's just a brief little snippet from his spiritual autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Hear what John Bunyan says of his own conversion. He says, I remember that one day, as I was traveling into the country and musing on the wickedness and blasphemy of my heart and considering the enmity that was in me toward God, a scripture came to my mind. Colossians 1:20, He hath made peace through the blood of his cross, by which, Bunyan says, I was made to see both again and again that day that God and my soul were friends by his blood. Yea, I saw that the justice of God and my sinful soul could embrace and kiss each other through his blood. That was a good day to me, and I hope I shall never forget it. Have you ever felt something like what Bunyan felt in that moment? Something that you want to cherish until your dying breath and then take with you into the courts of heaven. You feel things like that at times, dear believer? Has gospel truth so powerfully confronted you and come home to your heart that by faith you embrace every ounce of it, you believe it with all of your being, and you know, you just really know that your sins are forgiven? Now, Paul continues here, and we need to continue here. The apostle now gives significant insight into how our sins were forgiven, how our sins were dealt with on Calvary's cross. He says, read with me, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Do you see that? Can you believe that? Let me try again. Do you see that? Can you believe that? This is crazy. But this is what Christ did. This is the "it is finished" part of his hanging on that cross. Though there has been a lot of debate over the centuries as to exactly what the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands is, the majority of conservative theologians agree, I agree, that it's pointing to the law of God and our failure to keep it. That's rather simple. It's pointing to the law of God and our failure as sinful human beings to keep it. It's as though all our sinning lives, we've been racking up this debt of wickedness that we could never repay. Every greedy thought, every coveting glance, every angry word, every deceitful answer, debt upon debt, sin upon sin. The law, then, with its heavenly authority, stands against you in all of its awesome holiness. And there you stand, guilty, vile, wretched, helpless we, before the judge of all the earth that must do what's right. And we are nothing but debtors, racking up the debt every moment of every day that we live. A debt so enormous, it would make our nation's debt seem minuscule. It was a debt we could never even begin to pay. Time would never allow for it. Our evil hearts would have never desired to even attempt it. So what's to be done about all this? Is every sinner simply to perish as they deserve? It's what we deserved, isn't it? Listen, dear ones, what Paul says next in the text. What's this? The record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This. He set it aside.
He nailed it to the cross. Christ, on that cross, took that record of debt and canceled it once and for all. Right along with his broken and lacerated and bloody body, he nailed your list of sins and my list of sins, our list of crimes against this most holy God. He nailed them to the cross. It's as if the blood which flowed from his many wounds, his lacerated back, his pierced side, did wash over the lengthy list of mine and your legions of transgressions. And as his sinless blood flowed, your sinful record was blotted out. As Christ drank deeply from the cup of God's wrath, so your sins and my sins were forever erased from heaven's transcripts. They were set aside once and for all, and all of them, every single sin, drowned in the depths of the sea. Christ took your condemnation and he nailed it to the cross. He died there that day. And so did the law's demands against you. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Are you taking this in, beloved? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. That's what he did. That's what Paul's telling us. It's this kind of information. I almost hate to use that word. It's this kind of truth and reality, this gracious and amazing gospel reality that's to work its way into our minds and down into our hearts and then out of us through our hands and feet and lips. Now, we've been focused on an informed look at the cross, haven't we? And I say the mind truly needs to be informed, even saturated with such rich gospel truth. This is why we study the scripture. This is why we mine its treasures. This is what we so desperately need in our day. If only our first waking thoughts each day were gospel meditations, and then the same when we pillow our heads at night. Oh yes, we need to drink deeply and drink often from this well, dear Christian. It's the word of life to you and me. And yet, something more is needed in your life. Something more is needed. What? Something more? Something more than this glorious truth on these printed pages? Yes. Something more. Something more than just the biblical record residing in the intellect. Something more. Which brings us to a felt look at the cross. The gospel. The cross work of Christ to the forgiveness of all our sins is something that you must know deep down inside of you. If you struggle with assurance, then you need to come to the point where you rest in the forgiveness of all your sins. But it's also something you must deeply feel. Okay? It's something you must know, but it's also something you must feel. Because we're created in the image of God,
We are more than machines, more than mere mechanical thinkers. Indeed, God has gifted to humanity the ability to think, and our brains have tremendous processing power, a glorious gift to humanity, something that sets us apart from the rest of God's creation. Yet, God, making us in His image, also created us to feel, to think and to feel. Are you following me? We are emotional beings driven by our affections. I want to prove this to you. A great example of this, I'll share one or two. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us. Y'all remember this text? The love of Christ controls us. Other translations render it constrains or compels us. Well, what's going on here? Christ's affection for us stirs up our affection for Him. And it's out of that affection that we live and labor and even suffer for His sake. The love of Christ for us stirs up love to Christ in us. And out of that we live in love to Christ. Another instance of this, we love because what? He first loved us, yes. Christ's love for us then nourishes this reciprocated love in us, causing us both to love God and our neighbor, even as ourself, and to do so all our days. Are you following me? Christ's love for us causes this reciprocated love to Christ. This is how it works. We're driven by our affections. Now, sadly, the emotional life of Christians doesn't get the attention it deserves in our day. A crooked and false emotionalism, which Michael referenced in his sermon earlier today, is partly to blame for this, no doubt. It isn't the only culprit, however. In and among Reformed churches, yes, this circle of quality churches, there is often an imbalance still, and the imbalance is between knowing and feeling, where so often it seems nearly all of the emphasis in teaching and preaching is on knowing, knowing, knowing. But we can't stop there, saints. We can't stop there. Is Christ to be a known Christ? Yes, yes, yes. Is Christ to be a felt Christ? Yes, yes, yes. Mere knowledge will not cut it in the day of battle. You'll need zeal in the fight against sin. Theological categories and nuances of doctrine won't cut it when you're knocking at death's door. You'll need the comfort of those truths to wash over your soul and the joy of the Lord to be your strength. You see, the knowledge of God births the right kind of passions in Christians. It's passion driven by true knowledge of God. I want your minds to be fully informed of the whole counsel of God. I want you to read your Bible, to devour your Bible, to love your Bible all the days of your life. I want you to make every effort to master the Scriptures. It's not enough. It's not enough. At the very same time, I want and long for your heart and my heart to be inflamed with love to the unseen Christ. Not one or the other, as though we would choose between the two. Surely not one against the other, though some would make an argument like that, but both together. A known Christ and a felt Christ. Piper would often refer to it as light and heat. Now, in light of this meager attempt to correct an area of imbalance among us, I want to come back to the main theme. And we need to look at the text once more. Because I believe that this very text subtly illustrates our theme this morning.
but you may have missed it in the two times that we've read it. Look with me a third time. Let's read carefully. And you, second person plural, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, second person plural, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us. First person, plural. All our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Okay. This is something more than Greek grammar, I hope. Here's what you need to see. In the transition, the Apostle Paul writing from second person plural to first person plural. Suddenly, in the flow of his thought, as he is either writing or dictating these verses, in the movement of his hand tracing that ink upon the paper, or in the movement of his lips dictating this text to his secretary, Paul is suddenly caught up in this thought that Christ on the cross brought about the forgiveness of all his sins. And that's why there's this seismic shift. We know this because he moves from second person plural you and then you to suddenly us. Us. He suddenly includes himself in what he pins, the movement from you all to us. Within this text, then, we see the doxological heart of the Apostle Paul, so prone, it seems, to feel the doctrine that he so logically and thoroughly furnishes to the churches. This isn't the only occasion for this kind of doxology, is it? Romans 11, 1 Timothy 1, 1 Timothy 6. We could go on and on. These explosive moments where Paul is writing this grand theology and he's magnifying the Lord with words and logic and truth, and suddenly his heart explodes. This is what's happening right here. He's not going to say you all a third time. No, he's going to say, oh, my sins were forgiven. It's us. He forgave us our sins, not just you. I urge you, every single one of you, today and most every day that you live, to linger at the cross. To linger at the cross. To see Christ hanging on that tree for you. An informed look at the cross will mean that you linger in meditation on that gruesome yet glorious scene. And then suddenly Bible verses begin to wash over your hearts and mind. And connections that maybe you're not even actively pursuing begin to infiltrate your thoughts and your feelings. And texts like ours today, Colossians 2, 13, 14, along with countless others, some of which we've talked about this evening, these come home to you in freshness and in power. This is what I mean by an informed look at the cross. But then, if you will just linger there, if you'll just camp out there, something else will begin to happen to you. The informed look at the cross will begin to transition into a felt look at the cross. And there you are, you're looking at the text, you're thinking on this glorious theme, and joy begins to rise up in your heart as you remember that all your sins are forgiven. And courage
begins to fuel your desires and longings as you feel again this assurance of having peace with God. And zealous love makes your heart beat a little quicker in your chest when you meet Jesus' eyes as he hangs there on that tree for you. And comfort, deep comfort, springs forth within you as you recall his sufferings, maybe even in the midst of your own. You see, beloved, this is where true encouragement is found. This is where lasting encouragement is found. And this is what looking to Christ is all about. It's far more than a Christian cliche. This is the practical stuff of experiential Christianity, of knowing and walking with Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate this with a true story just a few years ago. Maybe 2 or 3 years ago now. We were in a men's Bible study back in Texas. A group of, I don't know, 25, 30, 35 men. And we were working through Romans. And we were coming to the end of our maybe 3-year study through Romans. And we're in Romans 15, if I remember rightly. And a brother chimed in that night as we were dialoguing about the teaching from Romans 15. And he began to speak and exhort, encourage the other brothers there that we really need to lean into the gospel truth, even as we see it in Romans, so that experientially we might know something of what Romans 15 is talking about, the abundance of the Holy Spirit and joy and peace in believing. And so he began to speak about the gospel. And without flipping pages, he just began to recount these powerful moments in Romans. These truths that ought to stir us up in joy and gratitude. Several small portions, just rapid fire, one after the other. Romans 4, I remember specifically, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. I remember that verse was cited. Romans 5, there may have been one or two, like where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, right? He's just stepping through Romans. Romans 8, we could quote the whole chapter there, couldn't we? But he began with, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Truth after truth stacked upon one another. And as he spoke of these glorious truths, maybe 90 seconds, 2 minutes tops, tears began to flow. The very encouragement that he was pressing on his brothers, he suddenly began to experience himself. And it was awesome. He began to visibly experience the joy and thanksgiving and peace that he was commending to us. You see, dear ones, it's truths like our text today. These rich gospel realities that ought to and are intended to stir us up in joy and peace and hope and fresh love to Christ. So, how do you get your soul happy in Jesus each day? That's a good question for this conference, isn't it? How do you get your soul happy in Jesus each day? One surefire way to do it is to look long and hard at the cross. If you will look long enough, trusting the Spirit by faith to work on your behalf. If you will look long enough, prayerfully pondering the impact and implications of the forgiveness of sins and this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. If you are there with your Bible in hand, adoring the Lord who hung on that cross and died for you. If you linger there long enough, you are bound to begin to feel something. When you think of the final beats of Christ's heart, that his physical beating organ finally stopped beating for you. When you consider the things that he said as he hung there dying for you, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Or to the repentant thief, today you will be with me in paradise. Or when you think of the wrath that your sins deserved, each and every one of them enough to sink you into the lowest hell. And that Jesus suffered them in your place willingly and voluntarily as your substitute. When you think on these things, when you think of the agony of our Lord as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When you see and hear the angry mob surrounding the cross, cursing him, mocking him. When the thought comes home to you, Christ's life for my life. When you see the Lamb of God nailed to a tree, the very one who takes away your sins, you'll begin to feel something. You know, you'll begin to feel something. Love will begin to stir. Joy will come. Hope will rise up. You'll begin to feel something. Again, from the Pilgrim's Progress, I'll repeat what I've already shared. Hear it with new ears now. When Christian stood and watched his burden fall from his back and roll down into the tomb, never to be seen again, he suddenly felt overjoyed. And then he stood still for a while to look at the cross with wonder and amazement. Don't tell me you won't feel something. Therefore, he looked again and again, even until inward springs of water flowed down his cheeks. This is what it's like when the Spirit of God in and through God's Word visits a person. Your heart is warmed, your joy is quickened, your love is emboldened, your hope is refreshed. Don't you desire this kind of communion with Christ? Don't you long to have more love to this Christ? Aren't you interested in making war with your discouragement and depression? Haven't you longed to be a more fruitful Christian? Then linger often at the cross, beloved. Linger often at the cross. Take long looks at Jesus Christ, his person and his work, especially and regularly his cross work, and you will certainly and assuredly and definitely enjoy the presence of a felt Christ. When was the last time you had a real encounter, a felt encounter with our Lord? When was it? Won't you pursue him, even as you've been encouraged to in the days of this conference? Won't you pursue him? Please don't leave here content with mere knowledge. Christianity is no club where you simply agree with the charter and you're in. Christianity is felt, offering a felt Christ, a joyful salvation, a lasting peace, a living hope, a blissful heaven, a loving union, a happy fellowship, and so much more. Rest not with mere understanding, but rather strive to doctrinally know and relationally feel this Christ who loved you and gave himself for you. The burden falling off his back, rolling into the tomb, never to be seen again. The cross now fully in view, Christian felt glad and overjoyed. And in this excitement, he exclaimed, "He has given me rest by means of his sorrow, and life by means of his death." Hallelujah for the cross. Hallelujah for the cross. Amen.